This address was delivered on May 28, 1986, at the 8th Annual Banner of Truth
Ministers
and Elders Conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I want to say, first off, what a privilege it is for me to be here in the midst of all of you. This is my first time at a Banner of Truth conference. It's chiefly because seminary commencement has a nasty way of turning out to be right smack in the middle of the week that the Banner of Truth conferences tend to take place, and that prevents my attending to a large degree. But I'm glad to be among you. I'm glad. One thing I discovered, in the first few moments that I was here, I looked out over everyone from in the back corner there and thought, oh, I don't know anyone. But I think within the first hour, Reformed Episcopal Seminary graduates kept popping up, and people had connections with the RA Church kept popping up, and after a very short time, I really felt quite at home. And I had a session that sometimes seemed like an alumni meeting back over in Boer Hall last night. So I've settled in very nicely. It's good to see so many RA grads, and people have had connection in the past with the ministry of the Reformed Episcopal Church. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we quiet our hearts before you, as we bow our heads before you, we pray that you would teach us how we might serve you and how we might hear your words through your word. Teach us to fan up again the flame of devotion in our hearts. Teach us to stir up that gift whereby we meditate upon your works and your word and contemplate in the secrecy of our hearts those things which you have done for us, and do thou especially awake within us that spirit of fervent prayer in public and in private, that we might be men of prayer and therefore be men of strength and of valor. For only in that spirit of daily, constant communion with thee do we derive strength for valor and for commitment. Assist us now that we may learn by the example of a very eminent servant of yours. And this we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You have before you, I think, a digest of my comments today. That, I hope, will not be an excuse for some of you to nod off. I know it's a little bit before lunch, and sometimes there's that temptation, but see if you can avoid it. This is to help you chart the waters of my turgid prose and give you an idea of where I'm going and the context in which I want to look at Jonathan Edwards as an example to all of us in devotional life. Thomas Chalmers once wrote, in admiration of Jonathan Edwards, that I have long esteemed him as the greatest of theologians, combining in a degree that is unexampled the profoundly intellectual with the devotedly spiritual and sacred, and realizing in his own person a most rare, yet most beautiful harmony between the simplicity of the Christian pastor on the one hand, and on the other, all the strength and prowess of a giant in philosophy. For Chalmers, the greatness of Jonathan Edwards lay in his combination of spirituality and intellectuality. And Chalmers saw that each was so dependent on the other in Edwards' life that any attempt to understand the one without the other was, in fact, to miss the man entirely. And yet, despite Chalmers' warning not to stress the one quality at the expense of the other, the devotional life of Jonathan Edwards remains almost entirely unexplored. To a large degree, the fault lies with Edwards himself. For while Edwards wrote and published no shortage of sermons and treatises and philosophical speculation, he left behind nothing that we could consider in the strict sense as being devotional literature. Furthermore, although Edwards' student, Samuel Hopkins, remembered that Edwards was punctual, constant, and frequent in secret prayer, and often kept days of fasting and prayer in secret, and set apart time for serious, devout meditations on spiritual and eternal things, nevertheless, even Hopkins found that Edwards' practice of the devotional life was very much a closed book. He made a secret of his private devotions, wrote Hopkins, and therefore they cannot be particularly known. Still, as Chalmers indicated, it is difficult to read Edwards, even at his most philosophical, and not catch at every turn the decided flavor of the devotional. In one sense, then, Hopkins was right. Edwards did build a wall around his private devotional exercises, which we shall probably never be able to penetrate. But scattered throughout Edwards's published and unpublished writings are generous hints and important insights into what that practice may have been, and which, when gathered together, will provide us with, if not a complete portrait, then at least enough of a model for us to take as an example. Realizing this means that the job of delineating Edwards as a devotional example is going to be somewhat harder than if he had manufactured devotional reading in some of the modern styles. But the fact that Edwards's devotional life was bound up with so many other aspects of spiritual life only reflects an overall pattern characteristic of Puritan devotion. Although by far the greatest amount of attention bestowed by American historians on the New England Puritans has concerned itself with what is called the New England mind, in other words, with theological problems and churchmanship, Puritanism was at its heart as much a devotional movement as it was a theological one. In fact, Puritanism in 16th and 17th century England can be seen as very much a part of an overall resurgence in devotional literature and forms across Europe. And it had surprisingly common boundaries with similar developments in the Church of England and even Roman Catholicism. This resurgence in devotional literature and form took place for Catholic and Protestant alike, I suspect, because from 1550 till 1650, in that period, it became clearer and clearer to each side that they were not going to be able to eliminate the other by force of arms. Consequently, many individuals in both camps turned inwards, either out of weariness with the warfare of the dogmaticians, or out of a desire to prove the truth of their faith by showing how thoroughly it could sustain the interior religion of the heart. Hence, among the Roman Catholics, this becomes the age of Catholic devotion, of Teresa of Avila, Ignatius Loyola, Francis de Sales. But it is also the great age of Protestant devotion in English literature. It is the great age of Anglican devotional writing, of the saintly Lancelot Andrews writing his private devotional exercises in Greek, of the holy Mr. Herbert, George Herbert, whose quaint rustic poetry shyly reveals a great heart given over completely to God, of the holy sonnets of John Donne with all their stately, serene anticipations of death and glory, of Thomas Traherne, of Richard Crashaw, and of Francis Quarles. And when we recall that English Puritanism was, for most of those whom we call Puritan, a movement of revival within the Church of England, then it is easier to see how all of these developments in devotional writing could make an easy transition into the Puritan mind. And so one finds that this same century also becomes the great age of Puritan devotionalism as well. Indeed, the Puritans show what may at first seem an unusual awareness of devotional ideas in other quarters. And the Puritans borrow, without a blush, devotional styles, one of the most popular genres of devotional literature on all sides, was the emblem book, in which pictures of a devotional nature are set with meditative devotional verse. The origins of the emblem books date all the way back into the 14th century and were still well used by Roman Catholics in the 16th century. But that did not prevent the Anglican Francis Quarles from producing a Protestant version of the emblem book in his Emblems Divine and Moral.
And still less did it prevent Puritans like Lewis Bailey and John Darnayme from including emblems in their devotional books. And in fact, we have in John Bunyan's Divine Emblems, if it is indeed John Bunyan's work, the ultimate Puritan assimilation of what began as Catholic devotionalism. The Puritans also borrowed titles. It's curious, and maybe even a little suspicious, to see how often the titles of Roman Catholic devotional books, Catholic devotional manuals like The Flowers of Ludowick and The Garden of Our Blessed Lady, have these ironic little Puritan echoes like The Flower of Godly Prayers and A Posy Gathered Out of Mr. Dodd's Garden. It is probably more an expression of similarity of intent rather than deliberate plagiarism that Jean-Pierre Camus' A Spiritual Combat, which was printed in English in 1632, and Lorenzo Cipolli's A Spiritual Conflict, which was printed in English in 1613, should have had such Puritan counterparts as John Darnayme's The Christian Warfare Against the Devil, the World, and the Flesh, and, of course, William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor. But the similarity is there all the same, even if it is only similarity in intent. In at least one case, however, outright piracy did actually occur. And few English Protestants knew in 1584 that Mr. Edmund Bunny's A Book of Christian Exercise was really a plagiarism of the Jesuit Robert Parsons' Christian Directory of 1582. One of the most prominent examples of this kind of borrowing for use by the Puritans was a devotional technique known as composition of place. This was a technique in which one seeks by imaginative meditation to place oneself vividly and experientially in a certain biblical or spiritual position. In Puritan hands, this technique could range from Cotton Mather's repeated desire to lie in the dust before Christ, as he often says in his diary, all the way up to Thomas Hooker's dramatic evocation of the suicide of Judas. This occurs in Hooker's sermon, The Application of Redemption. And Hooker used this method of composition of place to urge his people to place themselves beside Judas in order to understand more vividly the full horror of his sin. Hooker said, follow him. Follow Judas. Follow him into the high priest's hall. See his pale face, his ghastly look, his shaking hands. Hear him yelling out of the horror of his heart, I have sinned! See him flinging his money away, and follow him thence, and behold him putting the halter about his neck, sighing out the blood of Jesus, the innocent blood of Jesus. Let me not be rather than be thus miserable. And with that he flings himself headlong, and his bowels gush out, and his soul departs his body, and the devils, they lay hold upon it. Send thy thoughts, post to hell after him, hear him there. This was Hooker's evocation of that for the benefit of his people. Compose yourself in that place, was the technique. Hear, see in the mind's eye. Borrowings like this technique could take place because whatever else divided 17th century Puritans like Mather and Hooker from 17th century Roman Catholic devotionalists, in one thing they were all, curiously enough, agreed, and that was the priority of heart religion. For the Puritans, faith, to be genuine, must spring from the core of our being. Faith is not just hearing or even doing, but a hearing and a doing which are the expressions of a soul touched by the sovereign grace of God at its deepest level. This deepest level the Puritans called the heart. And as John Cotton told his congregation of New England Puritans, keeping the heart was the principal business of Christianity. Keep the heart well, said Cotton, and you keep all in a good frame. All the senses behold not an object so much as the heart doth. Set before a man any pleasant prospect, and if his mind be on other things, all his senses take no notice of it. If the heart be not taken up with a thing, the eye minds it not. Present the ear with any sweet melodious sound, and it hears and minds it not, because the heart was otherwise taken up. If you have the whole man and have not the heart, you have but a dead man. Get the heart, and you have all. In this respect, the Puritans were simply reasserting a basic understanding of devotion, which was generally, but not correctly, shared by much of the 17th century. But having made that generalization about the commonality the Puritans shared in this resurgence of devotion, I must then hasten to add that the Puritans differed from the Roman Catholic in the standard by which heart religion was to be judged, and that was the Bible. For while, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic goes astray into the cult of the Sacred Heart, the Puritan goes to the Bible. And that, in turn, gave some distinctive twists to the development of Puritan devotion. For one thing, it geared Puritan devotional writing to the laity, unlike Roman Catholic devotion, which was pretty much aimed at the clergy. For another, Puritan devotion contained a corporate as well as a personal aspect. That is, the Puritans looked on occasions of public worship and informal religious conference as devotional opportunities, fully as much as private prayer or self-examination. Puritan devotional manuals devote a striking amount of space to preparation, not only for receiving the sacraments, and that you can find easily enough in Roman Catholic manuals, but also for hearing the sermon, for hearing the public prayer of the minister, and for other aspects of church worship. This explains in large degree why, on the one hand, Puritan devotional literature can sometimes be so sermonic in nature, and why Puritan sermons are so overwhelmingly devotional and experimental in tone. In both cases, the place which the sermon occupied in Puritan minds was as much devotional and spiritual as it was didactic and exegetical. However, the predominant motive of Puritan devotionalism was the theme of pilgrimage. This idea struck so powerful a chord in Puritan devotion, and after all, the best-known work of Puritan devotion is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. This struck so powerful a chord that it probably sprang from several roots. One root, obviously, was the biblical metaphor of the people of God being pilgrims and strangers in this world. But the ease with which this metaphor sprang to the Puritan mind also stemmed from the fact that this metaphor seemed so naturally to fit their circumstances in England, persecuted and harried as they were by the king's pursuivants. It also seemed to fit their situation in New England, where their migration to a waste and howling wilderness seemed even more to fit them to the image of being pilgrims, fleeing from into the desert from Egypt. The theme of pilgrimage certainly played a role, too, in the development of the Puritan idea of conversion. Few 17th century Puritans thought of conversion as a single, sudden event in a person's life. Rather, they conceived of it as a gradual growth toward grace, assisted by the devotional use of such means of grace as Bible reading, prayer, public worship, the sacraments, and preaching. The pilgrimage idea in devotion both reflected and also shaped their idea of conversion. And Puritans like Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd won great fame in England for the skill they showed in laying out and explaining the stages of this pilgrimage from sinner to saint. However, the Great Awakening delivered a tremendous blow to the idea of gradualism in grace, And in the end, no one would take more dramatic issue with the pilgrimage motif in Puritan devotion than Jonathan Edwards. To understand this background of Puritan devotional thinking is in large measure to understand Jonathan Edwards as a devotional example. For Edwards practiced and recommended most of the standard Puritan devotional ideas and styles. Anyone who has even the slightest acquaintance with Edwards' writings will see at once that Edwards shared in the highest degree that fundamental Puritan devotional insight concerning the importance of heart religion. In fact, it is hard to think of a Puritan who explained the nature of heart religion in more eloquent or profound terms. The most famous thing Edwards ever said was his ringing affirmation that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. For Edwards believed that no appeal to the understanding was sufficient unless it also moved the affections. And that no mere intellectual response to the gospel could constitute true conversion unless it also involved the fervent response of the heart. There is no question either, but that Edwards also embraced another basic Puritan conviction. All devotional exercise must be governed by the authority of the Scriptures, and indeed must derive its life from the Scriptures and not from the ideas of men. The young Edwards reflected that as far as devotional exercise goes, I have evermore been most lively and in the best frame when I have read the Scriptures most. He remembered years later that it was the Scriptures alone which had had the power to foster the true spirit of heart religion and thus of true devotion in his life. I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes, in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. At first, Edwards also shared, to some extent, the Puritan preoccupation with the image of pilgrimage, too. In his edition of David Brainerd's journal, Edwards quoted with apparent approval Brainerd's declaration, "I long and love to be a pilgrim." Edwards also took pains to encourage his own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, to recreate the purity of that pilgrimage in their own hearts by a renewed fervor in their own devotions. When persons are converted, they do but begin their work and set out on the way they have to go, Edwards warned in a sermon on the Christian Pilgrim in the 1730s. Those persons do ill who, when they are converted and have obtained a hope of their being in a good condition, do not strive as earnestly as they did before while they were under awakenings. They ought henceforward, as long as they live, to be as earnest and laborious, as watchful and careful as ever. Yea, they should increase more and more. However, it is significant that the image of pilgrimage in devotions fades from Edwards' preaching in the revivals of the 1740s, principally because by that time, Edwards had pulled away from the gradualism in spiritual life that was bound up with the pilgrimage theme. For the moment, it is important to see that building on those basic foundations of Puritan devotion, Edwards erected a structure of devotional exercise which corresponded at all major points to the general Puritan blueprint. To begin with, Edwards, like his Puritan forebears, was careful to instruct his people in how to make proper devotional use of public worship. He did not regard the stated hours of worship in Northampton merely as an opportunity for his solo performance as the preacher. Nor did he think of the church itself as merely a spiritual lecture hall. He was especially anxious that in times of spiritual awakenings in the congregation, he was anxious that new converts not neglect public worship, for he recognized that their zeal sometimes did not find the outlets it desired in the stated hours of public worship. Edwards was aware that this neglect of public worship under the names of ceremonies and dead forms was often provoked by the critics of the awakenings. But nevertheless, Edwards denounced in his work Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. Edwards denounced as an erroneous principle the idea that external order in matters of religion and the use of the means of grace is but little to be regarded. Edwards himself made his own devotional preparations for public worship beginning on Saturday evenings, a practice which reflected his conviction that the Sabbath properly begins at sundown of the preceding evening. In his so-called personal narrative, Edwards recalled that these Saturday evening devotional preparations had garnered particularly rich rewards for him as he anticipated the next morning's worship. On one Saturday night, he wrote, I had such a discovery of the excellency of the gospel above all other doctrines that I could not but say to myself, this is my chosen light, my chosen doctrine, and of Christ, this is my chosen prophet. Another Saturday night, January 1739, I had such a sense how sweet and blessed a thing it was to walk in the way of duty, and to do that which was right and meet to be done, and agreeable to the holy mind of God, that it caused me to break forth into a kind of loud weeping, which held me some time so that I was forced to shut myself up and fasten the doors. Much of the fervor of these Sabbath Eve devotions sprang from Edwards' high view of Sunday, as quite literally the Old Testament Sabbath perpetuated. Indeed, Edwards used the very idea of the Sabbath as an occasion for devotional thoughts. For Edwards, as for many other Puritans, the Sabbath played an important role in determining what we may call a devotional time clock. Both Anglicans and Roman Catholics used liturgical calendars and saints' days as a way of giving order to their devotional time, and so Anglican and Roman Catholic devotionalists set great store by the use of certain exercises on certain set days. The Puritans, for a variety of reasons, rejected the apparatus of liturgical time developed by the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics, and yet they felt very keenly the absence of such organizing elements in structuring their devotional exercises. So in New England, they created an alternative of sorts to a liturgical calendar, in that they created an equally complicated calendar of feast days, Thanksgiving days, election days, turkey shooting days. In this new organization of devotional time, the Sabbath came to play a preeminent role. Edwards himself reflected on the Sabbath as the great instrument of organizing devotional time, and he insisted for that reason that its observance was bound to yield great devotional rewards. We who belong to the gospel church, Edwards wrote, belong to the new creation, and therefore there seems to be at least as much reason that we should commemorate the work of this creation as that the members of the ancient Jewish church should commemorate the work of the old creation. God hath made it our duty, by his institution, to set apart this day for a special seeking of his grace and blessing, from which we may argue that he will be especially ready to confer his grace on those who thus seek it. Edwards suggested to others a number of ways in which he thought the Sabbath could best be used devotionally. In addition to the customary warnings to be exceedingly careful on this day to abstain from sin and from all worldly concerns, Edwards particularly pointed to several important exercises for improving devotion, the chief of which was the proper use of divine worship in public and private. As we might expect, Edwards laid a great deal of stress on making good meditative use of the sermon. In a letter of advice in 1741, Edwards encouraged a young correspondent to do more than just take notes. When you hear a sermon, hear for yourself. Though what is spoken may be more especially directed to the unconverted, or to those that in other respects are in different circumstances from yourself, yet let the chief intent of your mind be to consider, in what respect is this applicable to me? Edwards also attached no small importance to his own public prayers in the worship service, not because he flattered himself that he was a talented prayer, but because, contrary to the experience of many other Christians, he found that open public prayer greatly fostered devotional fervor, as much for himself as for his hearers. Ask some of the brethren to get up and pray in public, and they turn to water. But Edwards thought, this is something that turns people to fire. Edwards had found very early in his life that when I am in a lifeless frame in secret prayer, to force myself to expatiate, in other words, to speak aloud, as if I was praying before others more than I used to do. If we may judge by Samuel Hopkins's memoir, this method not only rendered Edwards eloquent in public prayer, but bestowed a rich blessing on those who heard him. Hopkins wrote, "He was quite singular and inimitable in this, by any who have not a spirit of real and undissembled devotion. Yet he always expressed himself with decency and propriety. He appeared to have much of the grace and spirit of prayer, to pray with the spirit and with understanding. And he performed this part of duty much to the acceptance and edification of those who joined with him. He was not wont, in ordinary cases, to be long in his prayers, an error which, he observed, was often hurtful to public and social prayer, as it tends rather to damp than to promote true devotion." One devotional aspect of public worship to which Edwards devoted a surprising degree of attention was singing. In fact, as Edwards noted in his faithful narrative of 1735, "Nothing seemed to have greater devotional impact on the converts of the Great Awakening in Northampton than public singing. For no part of public worship has commonly put an effect on them as singing God's praises. It is likely that those outbursts of singing were largely a reflection of Edwards' own penchant for the devotional use of singing. For we find that as early as 1723, Edwards had discovered the value of singing in his own private devotional exercises. In his diary for that year, Edwards frequently found that confession of sin to God was greatly assisted by singing psalms, especially psalms or hymns of penitence. And Edwards pointedly rebuked himself in one passage, "Because for the time past of my life I have been negligent in that I have not sufficiently kept up that part of divine worship, singing the praise of God in secret and in company." Hence, Edwards resolved not only to use normal metrical singing, but to practice chanting as well, so as to more easily be able to sing a greater variety of things than just the metrical psalms. As he put it, "to praise God by singing psalms in prose, and by singing forth the meditations of my heart in praise." This appears to be a resolution that he not only kept, but amplified. For 20 years later, in Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival, Edwards still found that there was considerable devotional delight in singing praises to God and Jesus Christ, and longing that this present life may be, as it were, one continued song of praise to God, longing to sit and sing this life away, and an overcoming pleasure in the thoughts of spending an eternity in that exercise. Perhaps even more surprising is the attention Edwards gave to the sacraments in public worship. The Puritans are, unjustly, I think, not renowned for having much of a sacramental theology. Edwards himself published comparatively little on the subject, and even then, when he did have something to say, it turned chiefly on the requirements for admission to communion rather than the communion itself. And yet it is very plain that Edwards viewed the sacrament times as seasons of very special devotion. One of Edwards's youthful resolutions was to use the anniversary of his baptism as an occasion for meditation and rededication of himself to Christ, resolving frequently to renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church, and which I have solemnly remade this 12th day of January, 1723. Similarly, Edwards was irritated by those who neglect particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For Edwards, the sacraments were a time of extraordinary devotional intensity. And he approvingly cited a passage from Brainerd's journal that must have described his own ideal of the Lord's Supper. The ordinance was attended with great solemnity and with a most desirable tenderness and affection. And 'twas remarkable that in the season of the performance of the sacramental actions, especially in the distribution of the bread, they seemed to be affected in a most lively manner, as if Christ had been really crucified before them. And the words of the institution, when repeated and enlarged upon in the season of the administration, seemed to meet with the same reception, to be entertained with the same full and firm belief and affectionate engagement of soul, as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself had been present and had personally spoken to them. For that reason, Edwards advocated in Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival that those who were truly sympathetic to the spirit of the Great Awakening ought to adopt a weekly communion. Edwards professed not to understand why, when the revivals abounded with so much fervent preaching, it is not as proper that Christ's disciples should abound in this duty, in this joyful season, which is spiritually supper time, a feast day with God's saints, wherein Christ is so abundantly manifesting his dying love to souls and his dealing forth so liberally of the precious fruits of his death. It seems plain by the scripture, wrote Edwards, that the primitive Christians were wont to celebrate this memorial of the suffering of their dear Redeemer every Lord's Day, and I can't but think it would become us, at such a time as this, to attend it much oftener than is commonly done in the land. One aspect of public worship outside the church, which Edwards strongly favored, was the so-called private meeting, where like-minded individuals came together in homes or elsewhere for joint devotional reading, prayer, and conversation. Godly conference was a long tradition in Puritanism, going all the way back to Archbishop Grindal's prophesying sessions in the 16th century. And Edwards seems to have imitated this practice at a precocious age. In the personal narrative, he recalled how as a boy, I, with some of my schoolmates, joined together and built a booth in a swamp. Well, if you know anything about the Connecticut River and East Windsor, where he was born, it's rather hard to find a place that isn't swampy around there. They built a booth in a swamp in a very retired spot for a place of prayer. And he used to spend much time in religious talk with other boys, and used to meet with them to pray together. Edwards seems to have rediscovered the value of this practice in his first brief pastorate in New York, where he enjoyed an abundance of sweet religious conversation in the family where I lived. He continued thereafter to find that I gain knowledge abundantly faster in free religious conversation and see the reason of things much more clearly than in private study. For precisely that reason, soon after he came to Northampton, Edwards moved to the young people that they should set up religious meetings on evenings after lectures. He also encouraged his students to practice this kind of devotional meeting with each other. And we catch a glimpse of what Edwards expected this could do for devotional fervor in a snippet from Brainerd's journal, in which Brainerd met with Edwards' pupil, Joseph Bellamy. Brainerd wrote, "This day, being about to go from Mr. Bellamy's, where I had resided some time, prayed with him and two or three other Christian friends, and gave ourselves to God with all our hearts to be his forever. Eternity looked very near to me while I was praying. If I should never see these Christians again in this world, it seemed but a few moments before I should meet them in another world." Because it was from meetings like this that Edwards watched the 1734 and 35 awakening blossom in Northampton, it angered Edwards considerably that the regularly stated meetings of ministers in Hampshire County seemed to have so little of the spirit in them. Edwards wrote as a rebuke, "The state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest till we have obtained it. In order to this, I should think ministers, above all persons, ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also much in praying and fasting one with another. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would often meet together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves. And also if, on their occasional visits to one another, instead of spending away their time in sitting and smoking, and in diverting or worldly unprofitable conversations, telling news and making their remarks on this or the other trifling subject," and he won't go on, neither will I, because he's just convicted all of us, "they would spend their time in praying together and singing praises, and religious conference." One kind of religious conference which Edwards especially promoted was family devotional exercise. Edwards thought that on Sundays, heads of families should be instructing and counseling their children and quickening them in the ways of religion, and should see to it that the Sabbath be strictly kept in their houses. In his own household, on the other days of the week, Edwards, as he rose very early himself, was wont to have his family up betimes in the morning, after which, before they entered on the business of the day, he attended on family prayers, when a chapter of the Bible was read, commonly by candlelight in the winter, upon which he asked his children questions according to their age and capacity, and took occasion to explain some passages or enforce any duty recommended as he thought most proper. Edwards always made room for other devotional conversations with his family as well. Serino Edwards Dwight noted in his memoir of Edwards that Sarah Edwards often visited her husband in his study to converse freely on matters of religion and to pray at least once a day. We may actually have a record of one or more of those conversations in the lengthy narrative of the anonymous person, quote unquote, in part one of Some Thoughts Concerning the Revival. His daughter, Esther, also recorded her frank admiration of her father in devotional guidance in one of her diary letters to Sally Prince. After visiting her father in Stockbridge in September of 1756, Esther Edwards Burr wrote, "Last evening I had some free discourse with my father on the great things that concern my best interest. I opened my difficulties to him very freely, and he as freely advised and directed. The conversation has removed some distressing doubts that discouraged me much in my Christian warfare. He gave me some excellent directions to be observed in secret that tend to keep the soul near to God as well as others to be observed in a more public way. What a mercy that I have such a father, such a guide. Given what we have thus far seen of Edwards's ideas on public devotion, we would like to know some more about the advice on private devotion to which Esther Edwards alluded. To begin with, we know that Edwards strove earnestly to establish, as the first element of private devotion, a regular routine of private prayer. In his boyhood, in the booth, in the swamp, he remembered praying 5 times a day. One of those times was certainly at night before sleep, since at least in his early resolutions he aimed to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. He also appears to have planned a long-range devotional schedule, too. He proposed to himself in 1735 to set apart days of meditation on particular subjects, as sometimes to set apart a day for the consideration of the greatness of my sins, at another to consider the dreadfulness and uncertainty of the future misery of ungodly men, at another the truth and certainty of religion. He further resolved in 1723 to set aside the end of every month to examine my behavior strictly by some chapter in the New Testament, especially made up of rules of life, and at the end of the year to examine my behavior by the rules of the New Testament in general and the book of Proverbs. However, what Edwards stressed was not so much any particular schedule of prayer, but having the schedule itself. For devotion, unseconded by discipline, would, as Edwards knew, be a devotion which languished. Edwards reported with pleasure David Brainerd's conclusion that I have generally found that the more I do in secret prayer, the more I have delighted to do, and have enjoyed more of a spirit of prayer, and frequently have found the contrary, when with journeying and otherwise I have been much deprived of retirement. It was the mark of a hypocrite, Edwards maintained, not to keep such a schedule of prayer. For hypocrites, he said, first begin to be careless about prayer, and after that they more easily omit it again. Thus it presently becomes a frequent thing with them to omit it, and after a while it comes to pass that they seldom attend it. Perhaps they attend it on Sabbath days, and sometimes on other days, but they have ceased to make it a constant practice, daily to worship God alone and to seek his face in secret places. In addition to secret prayer, Edwards regarded reading and study as an integral part of devotion. Or to put it another way, he approached all his reading and study with a devotional purpose. Edwards took for granted that the Bible would form the foundation of his devotional reading. But he seriously recommended adding to that the reading of theology, and not just for ministers. Divine truths, he said, not only concern ministers, but are of infinite importance to all Christians. It is not with the doctrines of divinity, as it is with the doctrines of philosophy and other sciences. These last are generally speculative points which are of little concern to human life. But it is not thus in matters of divinity. The doctrines of this nearly concern every man's eternal salvation and happiness. Edwards found this to be particularly true concerning the doctrines of grace and the doctrines which concern God's sovereignty. How often do we think that the sovereignty of God is a doctrine to be studied instead of being an occasion for worship? That was not Edwards' perspective. In the personal narrative, Edwards recalled, "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so. The first instance that I remember of that inward, sweet delight in God and divine things was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul a sense of the divine being,
My mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. I found no books so delightful to me as those that treated of these subjects. Along with prayer and reading, Edwards set great devotional store upon meditation and contemplation. Edwards has often been singled out for his skillful and profound uses of analogy between natural science and theology for the purpose of meditation. And justly so, provided that one remembers that the ultimate purpose of his meditations on nature were devotional and not scientific. Edwards, contrary to what some overenthusiastic secular writers have asserted, was not a frustrated Benjamin Franklin looking for a kite and a key. Nor was Edwards a nature lover, much less a nature worshiper, an Emerson or Thoreau in embryo. I suspect that Edwards would have found the apostles of the Sierra Club incomprehensible. What Edwards saw in nature was harmony, not pleasant landscapes. And the harmony which he found in all parts of created nature was for him typological of the harmony, the consent of being to being, in his phrase, which exists within the Trinity and which ought to exist between God and his saints. It was because the natural world shadowed forth spiritual meanings that Edwards so often refreshed himself by lonely horse rides out beyond Northampton, and so often found there sweet communion with God. In the personal narrative, Edwards wrote of one of these occasions. Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God, as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet also appeared great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. The personal narrative also contains a vivid account of the fearless pleasure Edwards took in watching thunderstorms as a devotional exercise. I felt God, so to speak, at the first appearance of a thunderstorm, and used to take the opportunity at such times to fix myself in order to view the clouds and see the lightning's play and hear the majestic and awful voice of God's thunder, which oftentimes was exceedingly entertaining, leading me to sweet contemplations of my great and glorious God. While thus engaged, boom, crash, it always seemed natural for me to sing, or chant for my meditations, or to speak my thoughts in soliloquies with a singing voice. When there were no thunderstorms available, not even Jonathan Edwards could summon them, Edwards turned inwards to supply a fund of images for devotional meditation. In his 1741 letter of advice, Edwards urged the use of composition of place as a method for putting the imagination to devotional service. Despite the common picture of Edwards as a stiff-necked figure in black and white, he was easily capable of advising his correspondents in the most purple of imagery to take hold of Christ's hand, keeping your eye on the marks of the wounds in his hands and side, whence came the blood that cleanses you from sin, and hide your nakedness under the skirt of the white shining robes of his righteousness. Come, cast yourself at his feet and kiss them, and pour forth upon him the sweet perfumed ointment of divine love. out of a pure and broken heart as Mary poured the precious ointment out of her broken alabaster box. Scattered across the personal narrative are indications that Edwards himself practiced composition of place. I very often think with sweetness and longings and pantings of soul of being a little child, taking hold of Christ, to be led by him through the wilderness of this world, Edwards wrote. I love to think of coming to Christ, to receive salvation of him, poor in spirit and quite empty of self. At another point, like Cotton Mather, Edwards panted after this, to lie low before God as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all in all, that I might become as a little child. There's hardly a more compelling image in all of our considerations of Jonathan Edwards than of Edwards in the stillness of his study, hunched over and oblivious to the whole world of sense, longing in the boundless vista of the devotional imagination to be cut off entirely from my own root in order to grow into and out of Christ, to have God in Christ to be all in all, and to live by faith in the Son of God, a life of humble, unfeigned confidence in him. Of course, Edwards was aware that imagination in devotions could easily slip the restraints of orthodoxy. It often comes to pass, he conceded, that through persons not distinguishing the wheat from the chaff, and for want of watchfulness and humble jealousy of themselves, and laying great weight on the natural and imaginary part, and yielding to it and indulging of it, that part grows and increases, and the spiritual part decreases. But Edwards was inclined to suspect that this behavior was evidence not of a hyperactive imagination, but of outright unregeneracy. Men strayed so easily from what was truly spiritual in meditation and devotion, because in fact they had no understanding of the spiritual to begin with. And without a renewed heart, the unregenerate lacked the essential basis of devotion. Whatever knowledge of spiritual truths they might acquire by either hearing sermons or reading devotional books, that could only be speculative knowledge. Knowledge of signs rather than realities. And easy to pervert into the wild flights of theological fantasy which Edwards feared. But if the unregenerate were indeed incompetent to perceive any spiritual truth, then the idea that the devotional practice of using the sacraments and the other means as part of a pilgrimage towards salvation had to be a mistake. How could the sinner pray without having his praying be sin? Or read the Bible without his Bible reading being sinful? But if, on the other hand, his praying and reading were not completely sinful, then the sinner was not totally sinful either. And Calvinism seemed headed for the back door. The Great Awakening forced these questions onto Edwards. And during the 1740s, Edwards' conception of conversion changed along precisely those lines. From the devotional image of pilgrimage, in which sinners gradually bring themselves to a position of readiness to receive grace, to an image of immediate conversion, in which the distinction between sinner and saint becomes abrupt rather than gradual. There are but two states in this world, Edwards concluded. A state of sin and a state of holiness. A natural state and a converted state. Edwards made this polarization plain for everyone to see when, in the most controversial move of his career, he closed off admission to the Lord's table to all but the visibly and evidently regenerate. A gesture which, among other things, made it clear that he no longer regarded that what had once been an important element of devotion as a thing fit for those who could not make a suitable profession of faith. The ensuing contest with his congregation in Northampton over this decision cost him his pulpit in 1750, and sent him into his semi-exile at the Indian mission at Stockbridge. Along with his dramatic effort to redefine the terms of communion went a redefinition of the purpose of devotion. For after the 1740s, Edwards's response to inquirers about devotional exercises became, in effect, evangelistic sermons for those whom he suspected needed them. To the already converted, Edwards seriously suggested that they use their devotional exercises as though they still were unconverted. In other words, as still more evangelistic devices. "I would advise you," Edwards wrote to one convert of the Awakening, "to keep up as great a strife and earnestness in religion as if you knew yourself to be in a state of nature and were praying for conversion. Do not leave off seeking, striving, and praying for the very same things that we exhort unconverted persons to strive for." Of course, in Edwards's mind, abandoning the pilgrimage motif in devotion served a prudent purpose. For it never let men think that by doing better, they were doing good. And Edwards was perpetually confronting men with the need for total and not gradual submission to the gospel. But at the same time, the conversion of devotion into exhortation gives us an insight into a certain obtuseness in Edwards's mind in dealing with people. It also reminds us that Edwards was as much shaped by his experiences in the Great Awakening as he was a shaper of them. What he had seen in the Great Awakening utterly and unchangeably convinced him that the revival and the preaching of immediate conversion were the true principles of building and maintaining the church. In that light, Edwards's new notion of devotion, contrasted with the old image of pilgrimage, amounts in real terms to a simple effort to subordinate devotion to revival. Now, none of this is necessarily awful or bad. In some respects, I think it's an awfully good idea, especially in our day of easy believism. Nor should it have cost him his pulpit. Nor would it have in the final analysis if he had paid more attention to his own advice. What I mean by that is, although Samuel Hopkins noted with what care Edwards attended to his own family devotional exercises, even Hopkins had to admit that Edwards was surprisingly indifferent to the private meetings for godly conversation, which he had encouraged young Northamptonites to form in 1734. Hopkins said he did not make it his custom to visit his people in their own houses, unless he was sent for by the sick, or heard that they were under some special affliction. For it seemed to him that he could do the greatest good to the souls of men by preaching and writing and conversing with persons under religious impressions in his study. Edwards was not the only minister in his day to make the mistake of supposing that the duties and responsibilities of pastoral ministry could be performed from behind a desk or a rampart of books. The brother yesterday exhorted us to take our message to the man in the street and then bring it back into the pulpit. And that is where Edwards made his most tragic failure. And it cost him dearly. His people heard only Edwards's ever-escalating devotional demands from the pulpit. They never saw, because he never let them. They never saw those powerful moments of devotional ecstasy which he locked away behind his door and which might have made them understand that he demanded no less of himself than he was demanding of them. He issues to us then a warning about the pastoral uses of devotion, and it is not a pleasant one. But that much was, it is obvious, what we must see past as his people then could not, and that which I have only skimmed the surface of today, what we must see is the example he sets to us as pastors in devotion. For as Sereno Edwards Dwight concluded, he was accustomed with the greatest unreservedness of which he was capable, to declare his ways to God, and to lay open his soul before him, all his sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows and fears, as well as his desires and hopes, that the light of God's countenance might shine upon him without obstruction. And so may it be with all of us.